My favorite place on earth is the summit of a mountain at a ski resort called Heavenly in Tahoe. My family used to go there. My dad was a big downhill skier. We used to go any chance that we could get. When you're up on the summit of the mountain, actually, you can look off to the left, and there is the beautiful blue crystalline lake, Lake Tahoe. And then you look off to your right, and there, stretching off as far as you can see, is the Nevada desert. And it's just such a cool vista. I loved going. It was one of the things that got me most jazzed in life. And so when I knew that we would be going to Tahoe to do some skiing, I would pester my parents incessantly, and I would always have to wait for something because Dad would be at work. And so as I pestered Mom about when we were going to leave, she would say, just wait until your dad gets home. And that was great news. Now, also in my household, my mom took care of discipline when it was small things, right? But if I had done something really bad, then it was up to Dad. Like if I had ridden my dirt bike through the neighbor's flower garden, or unleashed a torrent of obscenities on the school bus, like then I would get back, Mom would confront me, and she would say, just wait until your dad gets home. And oh, that was the worst. There's this old saying, the only thing worse than going to hell is waiting in line to get in. And that's kind of what it was, right? Like, Mom wouldn't punish me when I was really bad. I had to wait for the really bad punishment that was coming with my dad. So just wait until your father gets home. Man, that could indicate super fun, happy times, or that could be absolutely terrible news, and it all depended on where I was and what was going on. Only one tiny little tweak to that would change how that sentence would feel. When we join our text today, the hearers of the very first sermon ever preached in the Christian church are kind of standing at exactly that crossroads. They have just heard a message about Jesus' inevitable, imminent, promised return. And as a consequence, they are standing at that same place where one tiny tweak might make it so that this news is the worst possible thing, or where this news is absolutely wonderful and glorious. Typically, when we talk about it, we think about it only in purely positive terms. But listen to what Peter says to them on the day of Pentecost, towards the end of the very, very first sermon that was ever preached in the Christian church. We're reading from the second chapter of the book of Acts. We'll start at verse 29. It says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, what invoking David here to this particular audience would have been a big deal. David was the big boss king. When you're talking about Israel in its golden age, when you're talking about a king among kings, you're looking at David. They're all waiting on David's heir. And yet, he points out very obviously, David's dead. His body's moldering in a grave. Clearly, David, when he was talking about someone in these verses, was not referring to himself. He was referring to someone even greater than himself, greater than the greatest of kings. He was a prophet looking to the coming Messiah. And when we look at the prophecy, it's a bit on the intimidating side. The Lord would sit at God's right hand, and his enemies would be made a footstool. Then comes the clincher. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is that Messiah, is sitting at the right hand of God. We saw him get up out of the tomb. We saw him rise up to the right hand of God. He is the one that was prophesied by David in these verses, and you crucified him. The verses right after this text, the people are understandably absolutely terrified. What can we do? They say. They know they are God's enemies. He knows what they did, and he's alive and he's powerful. It sounds like a distant problem for us because we listen to these verses, of course, and we're like, yeah, Jesus is alive. He's coming back, right? And so it seems like this is the sort of thing that might not be immediately particularly relevant to us. But there are plenty of times in life where the omnipresence of God does not come across as comforting, certainly not when I'm about to face consequences. You remember I told you before, about that time, I was in second grade, and I let loose with a bunch of obscenities on the school bus. I was trying to be cool, and I'll never actually forget what happened, because I was saying things that I knew I should not be saying, and all my friends were giggling and laughing, and then all of a sudden, they all kind of like stopped and looked scared, and I turned around, and there, standing behind me, was the bus driver, right? It was really intimidating because we were going like 60 down the freeway. No, I'm just joking. No. He had stopped to drop off some kids, and we were stopped there, right? So there was the bus driver. He was a big guy. He was really intimidating. I remember he wore a pink Crayola watch, and that was like the scariest part of the guy, because if you were a big guy driving a school bus full of like nasty, abusive children, and you had the confidence to be wearing a pink Crayola watch, clearly you were one heck of a man, right? And he looks at me, and he scolds me in such a way as to, first off, get me to stop the behavior, but also I knew for sure I was busted. He was going to let mom know. Mom was going to let dad know. There were going to be consequences that I was going to face for my actions. As a kid, somebody else finding out that I had done something wrong was the absolute worst thing. And I gotta say, as an adult, that actually hasn't changed. It just happens less frequently and less obviously. If you're in college right now, you're maybe getting the first taste of that. The older that we get, the more removed from this feeling of being caught and held accountable by a person starts to go away. And it's a little bit liberating, except that there's no punishment that mom and dad could mete out that is as severe as the consequences that I face, even temporarily, for the sinful behaviors that I engage in. Intellectually, I know that it's impossible for me to sin to my benefit. But when I sin these days, it isn't usually until things come crashing down on me that I actually feel the consequences. Knowing that God is there and that God is watching is the reminder that these consequences are coming and that there's nothing that I can do to escape them. The absolute pile of sin that I have managed to accumulate for myself suggests that the consequences are going to be very, very severe, and that I am going to have to go through significant pain for them. So sometimes that presence of God, that watchfulness of God, doesn't feel friendly and protective. Sometimes it can feel quite brutal. But Christ's resurrection wasn't for judgment. It was for forgiveness. It doesn't take very much at all to take the information that Christ is coming back, Christ whom you crucified is coming back, and take it and turn it into good news. Christ was crucified and is alive again for you. On the cross, we see the consequences. We see the consequences of our words and our thoughts and everything that we have done, that punishment being taken out on Christ. Even for that audience of people who had literally crucified him, Jesus was crucified for the sin of crucifying Jesus. Even for those people who had committed the worst kind of betrayal, a killing that, frankly, I took part in, and so did all of us. Jesus was dying for that sin as well. On the one hand, when I look at the cross, I see the absolute horror of what my sins deserved. And on the other hand, I see Jesus standing as a shield and absorbing all of that pain and all of that punishment, providing me with his eternal life. What an incredible relief it must have been for that audience to hear the words after they said, "What can we do about this?" The words that Peter responded with were so sweet and so simple. He said, "Repent and be baptized." That is the same confidence that we have as we face this world's troubles and sufferings. This piece of information doesn't just change our perspective about our eternities. It doesn't just change our perspective about his return. It changes how we regard life right now. If you don't mind me being maybe awfully self-disclosey. So this morning, I found out that I need to get to the doctor rather urgently. Something's up. And it might be something that's not horribly terrible, but still needs immediate addressing. Or it might be something really, really, really bad. Or it could be anywhere, anything in between. And I'm not going to lie to you. Like, I'm scared about it. Like, I'm worried about it. Except when I look at the cross, and I see there what God was willing to go through to secure a future for me. If Jesus was willing to go to the cross, was willing to absorb all that pain into his body, was willing to surrender so much of what he had and give it over to me, how worried can I really be about what it is that I'm going to find out today? Or find out tomorrow? How scared can we actually be about those unresolved situations, those unresolved fears, those unresolved concerns that I know all of you are living with right now and that we go through with day to day? It changes our perspective on suffering. We look at Christ and see what he did and what he has secured. It changes our perspective on enemies. We were Jesus' enemies, and that's what he went through for us, to make us his friends, to make us his brothers and sisters. We go from fear and anger to more closely resemble the life that Christ had of compassion and mercy and love. It changes our perspective on life and on eternity. We will have suffering and sin, betrayal and fear, but just wait until your brother gets back to bring us home to the mansions of the Father, where we'll live forever in eternal joy. Amen. Please rise for prayer. Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have shown yourself in mercy rather than in anger. Be with us in our struggles, particularly this week as we prepare for the end of the semester. Let your presence be with us in our work and life, and be a source of comfort, strength, and forgiveness. Be a source of renewed dedication, and by your grace, see us through to the end of the semester, the end of the year, the end of our college days, and even unto the end of our lives, with the knowledge that we have no end in you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.